Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for once again enabling us to come to your feet to hear your word and to get into this incredible story of your miraculous works when you were here in this world. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us, that you would enable us to hear your voice, and not just your voice, but your will for us as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch my tongue, enable the words of my mouth, and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing to your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our journey through the Gospel of John, we are now at an interesting place. When you look at the format of the Gospel, scholars have noticed many patterns in the way that this material is organized. Now, this is important because the sequencing of the stories in John is not random, and it is not necessarily everywhere even chronological. The placing of the stories themselves is telling a story. You see, once you go past the introduction, which itself is actually a summary of the entire book, then you go to chapter 2-4. This section is known as the Cana cycle, because it starts in chapter 2, as you know, with the story of the wedding miracle, the miracle at Cana in Galilee, right? And then a series of things happen. Jesus travels to other places, and he travels actually to Jerusalem. And then he comes and returns back to Cana, where he does the miracle of the healing of the official's son, which is also in Galilee. Whenever Jesus performs miracles in the Cana cycle, in Galilee, people around him believe him and who he is. Then in the middle of the cycle, when Jesus travels to Jerusalem, usually for the festivals, that's where he experiences opposition. In Cana, when he starts his ministry, he starts it with healing. In Jerusalem, when he starts his ministry, he starts it with cleansing the temple. In Cana, he is believed. In Jerusalem, he is opposed. So the Cana cycle serves an interesting purpose. It serves to introduce to us the opposition that Jesus was going to face. And immediately after that, the Gospel then, the book, the Gospel of John, moves us to another pattern. And so, it focuses then on that opposition in what scholars call the festival cycle. So now, starting from John chapter 5, to the end of the chapter we are going to look at today, John chapter 11, this entire section is called the festival cycle. And the festival cycle also has some very interesting patterns. The festival cycle, though, ends with the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And so the reason why I'm bringing your attention to these patterns is that we are now at the end of the festival cycle and almost at the climax of it with the raising of Lazarus. Now, in the festival cycle itself, the pattern that you will see is that Jesus is in Jerusalem for a particular festival, and during that time, he performs an important healing sign or miracle. He follows that with an important I am saying, in which He interprets the miracle and the sign and teaches something about himself. And as he teaches and as he interprets his miracle, that raises a significant opposition and there is a conflict with the Pharisees, right? So every time he goes to Jerusalem, this is the pattern, and this is the pattern you see throughout the festival cycle. Now the message of the festival cycle in Jerusalem, when you look at this pattern, that it's trying to convey to us that ultimately Jerusalem was Jesus' true home, right? But in his true home, he faced more hardness of heart than all the hardness that was there in the grand stones and structures in the capital city. That was the overarching message that was communicated through the festival cycle. And that's what we are going to see the climax of in chapter 11. So pay attention to the theme of the festival cycle. In chapter 11, Jesus blends teaching and interpretation and miraculous signs in the first half of the chapter. And it's going to be his biggest sign yet, right? But his biggest sign then leads also to his biggest opposition. And that's going to be the second half of chapter 11. All right? So that's an overview. Today, we are going to begin with the very beginning of chapter 11. In fact, we're going to look at just the first six verses, verses 1 to 6. This is where the story of his biggest sign, the raising of Lazarus, where the story gets introduced. The characters are introduced and the place is introduced. This is where the first action of the story is also introduced. You see, in this part, in these verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to follow. Because for Jesus, the miracles and signs that he performs are only as effective as the interpretation of those signs. If the people understand the meaning of the signs, then those signs have value. If not, they're completely of no relevance to Jesus, right? And he knew that ultimately one day it is his disciples who would have to explain to the masses the meaning of all of Jesus' actions. And so every time Jesus did something, an important miracle, he takes time to turn to his disciples and to explain to them exactly what he's going to do and why he does what he does. And you see that in all the Gospels. So like all of the previous signs, Jesus then is spending time here to explain something very important to his disciples. So let's go to the opening scene and get oriented with this story that then is going to introduce to us the greatest of Jesus' miraculous signs, the raising of Lazarus. The first thing that we see in the opening verse is that all the characters in the narrative are introduced. This is a story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now these people were close family friends to Jesus. Right? This family hosted Jesus often. Jesus hung out with them and people knew that. The name Lazarus is also an interesting name in Hebrew because Lazarus is actually the short for Eliezer. And Eliezer in Hebrew means God assists. So Lazarus' name actually means God assists in Hebrew. And it's a name that is apt for the other Lazarus too. In Luke chapter 16, the story, which is a parable of the beggar and the rich man. You know that Lazarus? It's a helpful name to have. I want to also mention, as way of by way of introduction to this story, that this place is set. Their house is in Bethany, right? And Bethany in Hebrew means house of suffering. So that name also I thought was interesting in terms of the context of what's going on here. It's also interesting, I thought, in terms of location, because Bethany is located just 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And that fact would help you understand why Jesus would go to their house so often. Because all of Jesus' important ministry and teaching happened in Jerusalem, right? And so what Jesus would do was he would go and teach in Jerusalem, and then when he wants to take a break and rest, he would then go down to Bethany and hang out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? The other thing about Bethany is that Bethany is actually very, very close to the Kidron Valley. And I just mentioned that because Kidron is the hometown that Sherry comes from as well. That Kidron is named after the Kidron in Jerusalem, very close to Bethany. Well, the other thing that is mentioned here in the introduction is that Lazarus' sister is Mary, and Mary was a common name in those days as well, and so they had to specify which Mary was being talked about, right? And so the writer goes into great pains to explain that this is the same Mary that anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, right? Now, this is actually pretty remarkable. This is the only time you'll see this happening in this gospel, and it's very rare in almost any place for an author to introduce a story that he's going to actually talk about in detail later. Because this is something that is going to be talked about in chapter 12, but he mentions that right here in chapter 11. And so, scholars look at that and say that the reason why the author takes the trouble to do this here is because this Mary became a very important person in the church, and everybody knew her, and so they wanted to be clear that when Mary was mentioned, that they are that the right Mary is being referenced here, right? So with that introduction, then we move to the action of the story. So we come to verse 3, where we see that Mary and Martha, the two sisters, have sent word to Jesus. And they tell Jesus, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Now, if you notice, this is actually a very interesting message. Because what you would notice is that in this message, even though there is a sense of urgency and a sense of desperation in this message, what this message does not have is a message about telling Jesus what to do, right? I mean, it's fascinating. They only tell Jesus what is going on and then leave it up to him to decide what needs to be done. Now, this is not because Mary or Martha had any ambiguity in their minds about what Jesus should do, right? They were not like wondering, you know, should Jesus come and, you know, do something here, or should Jesus tell somebody else to do something, or maybe Jesus should, you know, organize a prayer meeting or something. You know, they were not really wondering about what needs to be done. They knew very clearly what needs to be done. Right? They wanted Jesus to come and heal Lazarus right away because they knew Jesus could do it. They saw Jesus do it a bunch of times, and they knew Jesus cared about Lazarus, right? This was their 9/11 moment, because Lazarus was really sick and there was no time to dilly-dally, right? They were desperate. They were calling 911 here in verse 3. And yet,
it's amazing how much of restraint they are demonstrating here. They don't presume to tell Jesus what to do, but they only bring the situation to Jesus. And in that situation, in that phrase, they are saying, they refer to their own brother as your friend. And they tell Jesus, your friend is very sick. Now, even that is a really interesting and subtle move, because what they're doing there in bringing the problem to Jesus is that they are telling Jesus that this is somebody that you have a relationship with. So it's not our relationship with Lazarus that matters, it's your relationship with Lazarus that matters. So you own this problem, Jesus. That's what they're saying, right? And very often when we pray, right, we are in such a hurry to get a resolution to our situation that, you know, we don't generally show this level of restraint, right? We just very quickly go to Jesus and tell him what he needs to do in a particular situation, right? Now, I'm not dissing the whole idea of making a specific ask, because if you look at the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, right, I mean, give us this day our daily bread. It's a very specific and clear ask, right? But all I'm saying is that when you look at this situation, and also another parallel where his own mother, when in the very first miracle, right, when they have a crisis at the wedding, she knows that Jesus has some capacity to solve a problem, but she does not tell him what to do, right? She just goes to him, tells Jesus there is a problem, and then turns around to the servants and tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. So she gives a problem to Jesus and then tells her servants to obey Jesus. That's what she does, right? And I believe that this is communicating a very important dynamic to us, and that is that there are times and situations in our life when we don't need to be telling God what to do. We need to be giving our situation to God and saying, God, whatever you want to do, you do, but this is the situation. Please own the situation. Own this problem, because I can't handle it, right? And that's what you see these people doing. And it's amazing. The difference between Mary and Martha's desired outcome and what actually happens, because we know the end of the story, right? The difference between what they would have asked for and what God wanted in this situation is so huge and so big that when you look at the situation, you will see why it is stupid to be asking God for a specific outcome, because we just are not big enough to ask God for the right things in all situations, right? And so this is a very important thing that we need to understand. You see, she was not telling Jesus what to do. She gives Jesus the problems, and then if you look at the other Mary, his mother, she very specifically then tells the servants to follow Jesus' orders. You see, in our human experience, we tend to do the opposite. We have authority over people in our lives, and we tend to allow our Christian witness to be bulldozed by the people who we have authority over. Okay? And then when we turn to God, and when it's time to pray to God, we tend to go and tell God what he should be doing. You see how backwards this is? When we should be giving our problems to God and then turning to the people that we have authority over and telling them to follow God. Right? And it's actually funny if you think about it, but it's really backwards. Sometimes we just need to give our problems to Jesus, leave it in his hands, and ask him to do whatever he wants to do with it. Now bringing your eyes and your attention back to Jesus. So when Mary and Martha bring the problem to Jesus, what happens next? Right? Well, what happens next is this. Jesus turns then to his disciples and gives them a prophetic message. Jesus tells his disciples, you know Lazarus' sickness? It's not going to end in death. It's not going to end in the way you think it's going to end. No, 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 no. Lazarus' sickness happened because God is going to get glory out of this. And the Son of God is going to get glory out of this. Right? And this is the second time he's doing this. Right? You know, this happens also in the situation of the man who was born blind. Right? He says the same thing there. Now, his disciples would not have understood this fully then. But Jesus, when he's referring to God getting glory and the Son of Man getting glory, he's actually talking about two dimensions of glory here. You see, the first dimension is that when Lazarus is resurrected, it would be an obvious demonstration of his power on earth, which is a big deal, right? Because he is so diminished in his godly power that people are not able to distinguish between him and just another ordinary human being, right? And so when he demonstrates power, it's to demonstrate who he truly was. And so when he does this spectacular miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, people would suddenly see power in a human being that they've never seen before, and they would take him hopefully more seriously than they've ever taken him before. And that would then bring the Son of Man glory. But that's just the first dimension of it. Because Jesus knows that very soon he is going to be on the cross, right? And on the cross, there is no more powerlessness than being crucified on the cross, right? And so when he's on the cross, whatever power they thought Jesus had, that would all be forgotten, right? And so he was not, the power that he would demonstrate with Lazarus being raised from the dead was only one aspect of what he wanted in terms of glory for the Son of Man. The second aspect, or the deeper dimension to this glory, is actually what would happen once Lazarus is raised. Because it also says that when Lazarus is raised, as he demonstrates the biggest miracle that he would ever do on earth, that would result in the biggest opposition that he would face on earth. And it is that opposition that is going to put him on the cross. But it is his death on the cross that is going to cause his own resurrection to happen, right? And so what he's trying to say is that this raising of Lazarus, what you're going to see, is actually ultimately going to result in the Son of Man being glorified. And so there's a sequence of events that this event is going to trigger. And so it was really important for this to happen, for the raising of Lazarus to happen, because of the sequence of events that it's going to trigger that is ultimately going to result in the Son of Man being glorified. And so that's what he's telling his disciples. He's saying that, I want you to understand one thing. You think that Lazarus is really sick and it's going to result in his death. But I want you to understand, that's not what's going to happen. Something very different is going to happen. And ultimately, the Son of Man is going to be glorified through this, right? And so that's what he is trying to help the disciples understand. And at this point of time, he is preparing the disciples to understand the meaning of the sign behind the miracle that he's going to perform, right? So Jesus explains this to his disciples. And immediately, the next verse says something quite unexpected again. So he's saying that this happened because the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then it says, so Jesus decides to hang out there for 2 more days. right? It's the word so that actually is quite interesting and intriguing, because the word so means that because the first thing is true, therefore the next thing is follows from the first, right? That's the meaning of so, right? But in this sequence, it's hard to figure out how that makes sense. Because you say, okay, this is going to happen so that the Son of God is going to be glorified. And so, let's just wait here for two more days, right? That's what makes this situation very, very confusing to the people around Jesus. But more than the disciples, what we need to do is look at the situation at this point of time that Mary and Martha are actually facing. Because if you now were to shift your attention to them, you have a very, very tragic situation on your hands. You see, at this point of time, Mary and Martha's situation does not look pretty. You see, Lazarus was very close to dying when they sent the message out. The sisters were waiting for a reply. They don't get a reply, right? And then Lazarus dies. The people are in mourning. The sisters are brokenhearted. They are in deep distress because they were a very close family. And you have to also remember there's another dimension to this. This is not just any family. This was a family that had a very close association with Jesus, the well-known miracle healer, right? So if something happens to this family, it gets on everybody's radar and everybody starts talking about it, right? I don't know if you've been in a situation like that. You know, it happens. If you are a Christian and you profess your faith and then something happens to you in your family, you know, people start talking about it, right? And if you are a minister, if you are a servant of God, and if something happens to you in your family, then everybody starts talking about it and say, you know, look what happened to this person's family, right? And Mary and Martha and Lazarus were this kind of a family. They had a very close association with Jesus, and so whatever happened to them would have been on everybody's radar, and it would have amplified whatever situation they were going through. Right? Now there's another dimension to this as well. You know, besides the embarrassment of actually, having a problem and then sending the message out to Jesus and Jesus not doing anything about it, the problem is, you know, what is going on in Mary and Martha's mind as she tries to reflect on the fact that she sent out this message to Jesus and does not hear back from him, right? If you just look at their own spiritual quandary. Now, we know that when we ask from something from God, there are four possible answers, right? God can answer yes to your situation, or he can answer yes, but, or he can say an outright no, or he can say no, not yet, right? These are the four possible answers to anything that we can ask God of, right? So in Martha's situation, she gave her problem to God very faithfully, did not tell him what to do, although she wanted a particular outcome. And she hears zero response from God, right? Now we know that it was, from the four options, it was option four, right? It was a not yet. But she doesn't know it's a not yet. All she's hearing is a no, right? So, you know, I mean, of course, it's hard to discern between a no and a not yet. But the problem is that when our faith is young and we are still trying to grapple with our relationship with God, we only want to hear yes from God, right? I mean, it's like, you know, when we ask God for something, we want an answer from it, because that's how we feel that God is taking us seriously, right? We don't want a no from God. And when we hear a no from God, it feels not like a no, but it feels like an absence. It feels like God saying, I am not here. and I'm not hearing you. And so when Mary and Martha were in this situation and they have reached out to Jesus and they don't hear anything back, and 2 days have passed and it's the third day, they don't know what to think. They don't know what to hope for. And all they can see from their situation is that they've reached out to God and God has been a big absence in their life. And their situation has gone from bad to worse. And they sure feel deserted, right? Now I think it gets even, the despair that they're feeling gets even deeper than that. Because, I mean, think of this analogy. Imagine you are stranded on an island and you are in a difficult situation and you reach out for help and you don't hear anything back. Now, I'm sure you feel bad that you are in a pretty helpless situation, but you were not really expecting anybody to hear back, right? If you were the only person on an island and you yelled for help and you didn't get any help, I mean, what do you expect, right? But think about this. What if you were in the same situation and you were yelling for help and you made a fire and you were like sending smoke signals and you see a ship sailing by, right? And you know that the ship is close enough that you can see the people on the deck and you can see that they have seen you, and so you've got their attention, and then the ship just moves on and it sails into the sunset. Think about what you would have felt at that point of time. Wouldn't you feel a much deeper sense of despair? Now that is what Mary and Martha would have felt, because remember I told you in the introduction, Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. That means it's a half an hour walk, right? And so they knew where Jesus was. They knew what Jesus could do. They knew that he had been informed about the situation, and yet they do not hear anything for 3 days. Now that, you can imagine, would have felt pretty intense. It would not have been just a feeling of sadness, but it would have been a sadness mixed with despair, mixed with frustration, and topped with a good measure of anger as well. Don't you think so? In that situation, it would feel that, you know, it's just that, you know, the answer from God is not just a not yet or a no moment, but it is just a resounding vacuum, a resounding feeling that God is absent from your situation. But we do know how the story ends, even though we are not going to go into that part in today's section. But I want to address this point the despair and this feeling that God is in your situation. You know, the only way you can conclude is that God is basically either saying no or not yet, or maybe he hasn't heard you because he's absent from your life, right? Now, there are 3 possible reasons for perceiving this absence of God. One is that if you have to now step back and look at the big picture, one reason why God is not actually immediately coming and giving you an answer is that maybe your situation parallels Lazarus' situation. It may be that what God wants to do in your life is so much greater than what you can ask for that sometimes God has to allow the situation to actually worsen. Because it is like sometimes if the light needs to shine bright, if you need to see the light bright, he has to allow the darkness to set first. And that's what I call the Lazarus parallel. In your life, if you don't hear from God It may be that your situation parallels Lazarus' situation, and that God is waiting to do something much greater than you can imagine or even think about asking. There's a second possibility in this moment of God, perceived God absence. The second possibility is that God actually wants to use this time of waiting to do something in your life to shape you and make you a little bit more like Him. You see, when you ask for relief from God, God might actually be saying to you that while it is okay for you to ask me for relief, the fact is that whatever situation you are going through is your thorn in the flesh. And the thorn in the flesh is in your life because it is serving a spiritual purpose. And people are given thorns in the flesh by God, not by accident, but to serve a very important spiritual purpose. And God is possibly telling you that if He were to remove this thorn in the flesh, He would have to probably give you another thorn in the flesh to ultimately serve that spiritual purpose. And you know what they say? The known thorn in the flesh is probably better than the unknown thorn in the flesh. So you might just want to keep this thorn in the flesh. All right? So God sometimes does not respond to our prayers because God is actually telling us in that absence of response that, yeah, just trust me on this. Trust me, friend. Because this thorn in the flesh is better than the alternatives. Just hang in there. Learn your spiritual lessons and use it for your sanctification. When you think God is not answering your prayers, He might actually be telling you, child, I am sanctifying you. Have patience. I am not absent. You need this, even if you don't like it. So that's the second possibility when you don't hear from God. But there's a third possibility when you don't hear from God. And, you know, some of you might be tempted to throw something at me when I tell you what the third reason is. But I have to say it anyway. You see, because when we are talking about something as extreme as explaining the mind of God, then we would be remiss if we don't understand this aspect to God. And that is that sometimes God is silent to our requests because there are things of God that are beyond our capacity to understand. Right? And so when it comes to those things, God does not bother to explain it because it would be a waste of time. A waste of His time and a waste of our time. We would never be able to understand even in 1,000 years. Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways." God's ways are higher than our ways. In those cases, all we need to know is that God has promised to never leave us. And so His perceived absence is just that. It's an illusion. It's not a real absence. And all we have to do is continue trusting Him and continue to be faithful to Him. God loves us unconditionally, and our job is to love Him back unconditionally. When we don't hear an answer from God, sometimes it is because that answer is beyond our pay grade, and we just have to live with it. So that's three possible reasons for a perceived God absence, when God is actually probably just saying no or not yet to us. The three possible reasons are that maybe your situation is a Lazarus parallel, where God is about to do something much greater than we know to ask for or even imagine. Or maybe the answer is no, because whatever you are facing is something that is absolutely necessary in God's eyes to shape you and make you a little bit more like him. That's the second possibility. Your answer is no, because it's necessary, whatever you're going through. Finally, the third possibility is that our perceived answer from God is a perceived lack of answer from God is because that answer is beyond our pay grade. And God feels that it is a situation where you have to simply trust God to be God, because he is good and he cares for you. Remember, it is when we don't get what we want from God and are still faithful, it is at that point that we are exercising true faith. And it is by faith alone, the Bible says, that we please God. Right? I pray that each of us are able to be faithful and strong in our Mary and Martha moments, when we feel that God is holding back from us. Because it may be our greatest opportunity to please God by our faithfulness, be shaped into his image, and see something much greater than we could ever ask for or imagine. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for everything that you do in our lives, for the good things, and for the things that we know are blessings, but even for the challenges, for the crosses, for the thorns in the flesh, for the times when we just don't get what we want, for the times in which we hear, well, all we hear is you saying no to us. And sometimes in our childish moments, we perceive that as your absence. But, O Lord, I pray that you would be patient with us, that you would have mercy on us, that you would enable us to go through these moments of silence from you, and bring us to that point, Lord. Fulfill your purpose in us, that purpose of sanctification, that purpose of making us more like you, and bring us to the end of that tunnel, so that we can once again rejoice in your presence. Once again, we can exalt you for the amazing God that you are, and encourage others also on this journey, because you have good things planned for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. So thank you, God, for patiently working with each one of us. And I pray that you would shape us and mold us individually and as a community of people who love you and are ambassadors for you in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.